Please turn with me to the book of Genesis and the third chapter, Genesis 3. I want to read the entire chapter together. Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse 1. So let us hear God's word. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, to the Lord God, make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. And opening up the word there, we will look to the Lord for his help, for his divine aid and grace tonight as we come around the scriptures and want to look at this great chapter, especially the 15th verse. Let us bow in prayer together and let us seek the Lord's help. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we continue before thy throne of grace. We bow down now, deeply conscious of our need of thee and of the requirement that rests upon us to preach the Word of God and to hear the Word of God. And Lord, we confess that there is no man and there is no people sufficient of themselves to enter into such a holy exercise. We are poor and needy. And we ask, O Lord, that thy gracious Spirit will rest upon us and that help will be known and blessing will be given and the power of the Lord will be experienced and felt. Lord, come among us, come upon us, we pray. Shelter us beneath the shadow of thy wing. Breathe on us by the Spirit of God and meet with us, we ask of thee, as we continue before thee now. Deal with precious souls, speak to hearts, bring sinners to Christ, build up the saints. Let there be a word in season for every soul. For we pray all of this in our Savior's name and for his sake and for his eternal glory and everlasting praise. Amen and amen. It has been rightly said that Genesis chapter 3 is a pivotal chapter in Scripture because without it, the Bible could not be understood. And I mean the entire Bible could not be understood unless we had Genesis chapter 3. But just, for example, imagining for a moment that this chapter were missing from Scripture, it would be impossible to reconcile Genesis 2 with Genesis 4. You see, Genesis chapter 2 closes with all things in a state of perfection. God's earthly creation is seen there to be unsullied and to be stainless, and the focus of that spotless state is especially fixed on Adam and Eve, as you come to the close of that second chapter, as the curtain falls. At that point, we find that the situation is well with our first parents. All is well with them. But when you come into chapter 4, it's apparent that something is terribly wrong, because we have hardly begun to read chapter 4 until we find that the atmosphere is filled with defiance and rebellion and anger. And the chapter proceeds then to give us the record of the shedding of blood in the act of murder. And therefore, as we compare Genesis 2 with Genesis 4, we find an awful contrast. Darkness and disorder and chaos are seen in stark reality when you set one chapter against the other. And we have no doubt, therefore, that something terrible has taken place. But you see, it is only because we have Genesis 3 that we are able to understand the cause of the tragic events that unfold in chapter 4. Because in chapter 3, the Lord has faithfully and has truly and plainly given us the account of the entrance of sin into the human race. And therefore, the contrast between chapters 2 and 4 of Genesis can only be understood in the light of the revelation that is given in chapter 3 concerning the fall of man from that state of righteousness and holiness and true knowledge into which he had been placed when God made him and God placed him upon the face of this earth. Genesis 3 also reveals to us very clearly the purpose of God to save men from that fallen state into which sin had brought them. And though man had deliberately and willfully chosen to disobey the Creator and go his own way and disregard God's command, yet we find in Genesis 3 that the Lord mercifully intervenes to save this man, Adam, and his wife, and of course, begin that great process of saving a people throughout the ages to come from the posterity that emerges from Adam and from Eve. One of the striking ways in which we are shown the divine purpose in Genesis 3, God's divine purpose to save men, lies in the fact that the Lord questioned Adam and Eve about their sin. He does so in verse 9, where the question is, "Where art thou?" He does so in verse 11, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" And again in verse 14, verse 13, he says to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" You see, these questions were designed to awaken our first parents. They were designed to bring upon them the conviction of sin that was required, the stirring of their conscience, because the Lord intended to save Adam and Eve. I personally believe that Adam and Eve were saved. And one of the reasons I believe that is because God came and asked them these questions, probing questions, searching questions, to arouse the conscience, awaken the heart to a sense of sin and a conviction of need, and therefore leading on from that to show them, of course, the way of salvation that is unfolded in this chapter as well. Isn't it striking that no question was asked of the devil? That really struck me when I was reading this chapter this week and thinking about preaching today, and the Lord really laid this upon my heart. The Lord never asked the devil any questions as you read this chapter. Instead, the Lord spoke directly to Satan, but only to pronounce upon him the divine curse. As you see there in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent. There's no interrogation of the devil. There's no questioning of the devil. There's a direct and a terrible statement to Satan in these words, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed." Now, I know that the physical serpent is also in view right here, as the language indicates, but lurking behind the scenes, there is, of course, the old serpent. There is the devil himself, that especially comes out in verse 15, as we will go on to see this evening. But notice here that the devil is not questioned. The devil is not asked anything. The devil is told of the curse that has fallen upon him because of what he has done. And in that way, we are shown in Genesis 3 that there was no plan of grace for Satan. We are shown that the Lord had no intention to save the devil, and indeed that whole company of angels who sinned with him and who fell with him. Instead, the devil, with all of those other fallen angels, is passed by and is left to the consequences of his rebellion. But as for man, undeserving though he was, there is this great and glorious mercy. There is this remedy for his plight. There is this great plan of redemption as God speaks down through Genesis chapter 3. And that plan of mercy is epitomized, as far as this chapter is concerned, in this great statement in verse 15, where we read these words, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And as I commented a few moments ago, is this 15th verse that truly lets us see that the devil is present and the devil is being addressed, because this is the one who is the subject of this direct speech right here. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." The woman, of course, being Eve, and her seed being all those who come through Jesus Christ. And yet the devil is here. It says here, "Between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." But the thing is, Adam and Eve must have wondered greatly as they heard those words. Because while they are addressed, as far as direct speech is concerned, to Satan, they were spoken in the hearing of Adam and Eve. And as they would have been listening on, as they would have listened to God pronouncing on Satan a curse that was going to be brought about in its final form by the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, the old serpent, and thereby bringing in redemption and deliverance for fallen men. And therefore, this curse pronounced on the devil simultaneously carried the promise of redemption and deliverance for sinful men in all their need. Notice this point clearly, therefore. Genesis 3:15 stands in Scripture as the beginning of God's revelation of saving grace. It is a promise of salvation. We know it well. We teach our children in the Child's Catechism what promise did God give Adam and Eve before driving them from the garden? And the answer, of course, is the promise of a Redeemer. And here we have it in Genesis 3, verse 15, a promise that is then continually expanded and expounded the rest of the way through God's precious Word. What a thrilling verse this is, and what a thrilling promise it contains. Believers should familiarize themselves with its contents always and continually. It is a glorious promise standing at the very head of the Word of God. And sinners should hearken to this promise and hear in its depths the message of their deliverance and their forgiveness and their redemption from that fallen state into which sin has brought mankind. I want us tonight to look at this verse, to say the Lord laid it in my heart. I want to look at it tonight with you as we come to consider the message of the gospel that it contains. There is, first of all, in this promise, its themes. We're dealing with that central subject of this great promise of Genesis 3:15, and we have to begin with, therefore, the themes of this promise. And in this verse, in embryonic form, you might say, there are vital themes that are, as I said there, expounded and expanded the rest of the way through the Word of God. There is, for example, the theme of the covenant, because it says in this verse, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And I stress the verb, I will, because in Scripture, when you study the subject of the covenant, you will find that those words, I will, are used over and over again as God reveals what He purposed to do on behalf of men. And He says in this verse and the other verse, He says throughout the Scripture over and over again, here are the things that I will do, that I will perform on behalf of fallen sinful men. The I will is the binding agreement of God to save men from their sins. It is covenant language. You see, salvation is a covenantal matter. A covenant is an agreement. We believe in the covenant of God simply because the Bible reveals it and clearly sets forth before our minds and our hearts that God has agreed, God has bound Himself with His own oath to save men from their sins. And therefore, when He says, I will do this, He's showing to us, as it were, in this embryonic form, as I put it, the first glimmerings of this great covenant of grace. Now remember that in chapter 2, there's another covenant. And we haven't time, of course, to look at that tonight, but in chapter 2, there's the covenant of the law, or sometimes called the covenant of works, made with God, or made between God and Adam. When Adam is created, an unfallen man, he is righteous, he is holy, he has got perfect knowledge of God, and God says to him, obey me and you will live. There is the covenant of the law. But you see, the problem is, men and women, that Adam did not obey. And of course, as I've already mentioned tonight, this is what provides the information for the explanation of the contrast between chapter 2 and chapter 4. The covenant is broken. That covenant on which Adam has made has been broken. He has failed to give the obedience that God required of him. And therefore, man is doomed. Man will be lost. The whole of the race will perish unless there's another covenant. Unless God steps in and takes dealings with men in another form, and it must be entirely a covenant of grace, of mercy, of redemption, because the first covenant of works man cannot keep anymore. Not because there's anything wrong with it, that is a covenant, because there's something now wrong with man. And he cannot fulfill that covenant, and therefore if he's to be saved, he must be saved in the way that God appoints, by grace and by mercy alone. The first Adams in chapter 2, failing, falling, sinning. When you come into chapter 3, you begin to see a glimpse of the other Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come eventually in the fullness of time, and he will do what the first Adam didn't do. And thank God, he will also undo what the first Adam did. It's all here in this form, this glimmering, this first glance, as God speaks in Genesis 3:15 and reveals the theme of the covenant. And what a marvelous revelation that is to sinners even here tonight. Do you feel your hopelessness and your ruin because of sin? I trust you do. Do you understand full well that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself from your sins? Do you realize that unless God steps into your life and does something for you, you will never be saved? That is a reality. That is a fact. That's how lost you actually are. You can't save yourself. But you see, salvation's of the Lord. And this theme of the covenant in this great promise reminds us that God, having covenanted to save sinners, to give to them all essential to bring them out of a state of nature into a state of grace, and then ultimately into a state of glory, that God is able, therefore, to save you, no matter who you are or how hopeless your state is. There's a God of covenant grace. And therefore, there's hope for you as you look away to God's terms, to God's purpose, to God's plan, and God's way of salvation. The theme of the covenant is in this great promise. The theme of the conflict is in this great promise. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And this is, in reality, a declaration of war, you might say. Holy and just war on Satan, the archenemy of God and the enemy of the entire human race and the destroyer of the soul. And God now declares war on him. And God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. See, remember that man was made in the image of God. He was made in righteousness, he was made in holiness, he was made with true knowledge. But the entrance of sin through the devil's activity has destroyed or has ruined the state of man. And there's no doubt that what Satan engineered and brought about has plunged man into a position where though he was made in the image of God, he is now ruined, he is now lost. But God declares, as he gives this great promise, not only does he declare the theme of the covenant, his purpose to save, but he declares the theme of the conflict that he's going to bring about, as a result of which, what the devil did will be reversed. That's what God is saying. And men and women, that is a theme, that is a subject, or that is an aspect of the gospel. Well, that to me personally, and I trust to you as well, is a wonderful and a glorious issue. The Lord bringing to our attention here in these marvelous words, this conflict that he initiates, all for the purpose of reversing what the devil has done, what sin has done, what the fall has done, reversing it all and restoring man, indeed lifting man to a level higher than he actually had in Adam, to a level that in Jesus Christ is beyond anything that was in Adam. That's what God is declaring here. And he brings it out because he declares war on the devil. And then you see that leads me on to say this, that in this promise as we look at it tonight, there is also the theme of the cross. For it says, thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. This is obviously figurative language. The heel here refers to the Savior's humanity. He is referred to in this verse as well as the seed of the woman, which of course is a unique expression. It means that there's a pointer here to the virgin-born Son of God. He's the seed of the woman, not the seed of man. Pointer to the virgin birth of our Lord. So he's called the seed of the woman. But the point that I'm noticing here with you is that when it said, thou shalt bruise his heel, here is an indicator that when the Lord would come, when the Redeemer would be born, when this Savior promised by God right here would come into the world and take our humanity, he would not only encounter the devil, but he would encounter suffering and agony and death. And therefore we have the cross right here. We've got the theme of the cross as another theme of this promise. The covenant. And the conflict, and the cross. And of course, the one flows out of the other. My dear friend, what the Lord is showing here to you tonight is that the only way you can be delivered from your sin is by the cross work of Jesus Christ, by his death, by his suffering, by his being bruised. And we think of how that's developed throughout the Scriptures and the Old and New Testaments as you read the great statements where it says he is wounded for our transgressions, and those marvelous words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 and other statements like that marvelous statement. The whole way through the Bible, there's the theme of the cross. The cross is seen in Genesis 3 because there is no way back for man but through the cross. And don't we sing the old hymns that revolve around that theme of the cross? The way of the cross leads home. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light. The way of the cross I miss. These are all biblical thoughts and presentations of what the Bible reveals. And therefore, we're looking here at the theme of the cross, the Lord being bruised, suffering, dying. Man, you'll never be saved except through the cross work of the Son of God, the theme of the cross. And there's a fourth theme here. There is the theme of the conquest. It says, it shall bruise thy head. There in the closing part of verse 15 again. It shall bruise thy head. This is the God-man at whose humanity, yes, the devil struck. The Lord Jesus in his humanity suffering as we have just seen. But you see, in his being bruised, the Lord, I mean, he crushed the serpent's head. And in this kind of language, God was showing Satan his final doom. But remember what I said, standing by are Adam and Eve. They are listening on. They must have felt, as I said earlier, hopeless and helpless, doomed and damned, wondering what was about to take place, because they will now remember, as we will see in a moment or two very vividly, they will now remember what God had said to Adam. It will come now to their hearts with terrible forcefulness. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And already they know that something has happened. A veil has come down. Darkness has descended. They feel their guilt. They run from God. And they wonder what the next installment, as it were, of that curse will be, because God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And maybe they're awaiting the final stroke. And then they hear these words, that a seed will come. Eve is going to live. Adam is going to live. And from their progeny, though at this point they will have no idea how far ahead it will be, but from their progeny, way down the corridor of time, Eve's progeny, there will come this seed who will bruise the serpent's head. And their hearts must have leapt with joy, at least to some degree, This is a message from God. Here is the great theme of a conquest. Here is the message of victory. Here is the announcement that this one who led us into this sin and brought about our fall and schemed and planned our ruin and executed it all is now himself going to be destroyed and be trampled down. Because if men and women, let us remember tonight, Christ did conquer. Is that not the very height and epitome of what he did at the cross when he satisfied divine justice and he made amends to the holiness of God and he paid the price for sin and he secured redemption for his people, and in doing it all, was he not spoiling principalities and powers? Was he not making an open show of himself, triumphing over the devil in the cross and in this great conquest that is set before us in these words plainly and clearly? It shall bruise thy head. And in those words, sinner, you have great hope for your soul. And we can see right here that Adam and Eve believed what they heard, because you will find that farther down in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. And Eve means living. Why did he call her living? He'd been warned of death, as I already indicated. He and Eve have been plunged into spiritual death already because of their sin. So why give his wife this name that means living? Because the promise revealed that we're looking at here in verse 15 with all these different themes is a promise of sure deliverance. And Adam got a hold of that note. And Adam believed it. And in faith he called his wife Eve. Because he was now persuaded that a Redeemer would come and things would be turned around and deliverance would be brought about and salvation would be experienced. And he calls his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living, all those who would eventually be saved and be brought to glory. He sees it now. He believes it now. And he exercises faith as God reveals his word. And there and then I firmly believe that as Adam took this step, he and his wife were both brought to a saving faith in the God against whom they have sinned, because he has spoken. He has given a promise, and the themes of it are clearly set before their hearts and their minds, and faith is exercised. And sinner, you will be saved only on the same terms and through the same means of faith and what God has revealed in his own precious and holy word. The themes of this promise are set before you again, and I urge you to consider them and think of them. And I urge you this very night to come to the Christ of God, who set before you here in this statement in this way, but whose person and whose work are revealed throughout the Bible plainly, clearly, until we get to the New Testament. And we see the seed of the woman been born. And we see the seed of the woman taking our humanity. And the seed of the woman living in perfect obedience and then dying the atoning death and rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, where he lives at God's right hand and he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. It's to that person and his work that once again you are pointed, and to which you are urged to go, because this is God's way of salvation. There's also here the token of this promise, as well as the themes of it, because you will notice that God gave to Adam and Eve a token or a figure of the manner in which the promise would be realized and fulfilled. Verse 21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them." This was a token. This action of clothing our first parents was a token of the manner in which they promised would be made good and the deliverance would be experienced. Now remember that Adam and Eve were shown that men are going to be delivered from sin's consequences by means of a covering. See, God is now giving more clarity. He's giving more information, as it were, in this very manner of a token or a symbol as he performs this action where he clothes Adam and Eve with coats of skins. Now, we don't know how this was all executed. I have no idea. I don't know. No man does. No, there are speculations that he sent an angel down from heaven to have the animals killed and so forth. There are those who believe that the Lord himself did it. I would lean that way, if any way, but at the end of the day, we don't know. And furthermore, or may I put it this way, in the final analysis, it doesn't even matter. Just read the words, God clothed them. And therefore he was showing in this token of the promise that he had given that deliverance from sin is brought about by means of a covering. Now, earlier on, in chapter 2, we read of Adam and Eve covering themselves. We read that in, chapter 3, verse 7, the same chapter, read of the man and the woman covering themselves. It says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, what is this nakedness? Well, yes, they are physically naked, and yet there's more to it than that. This reference to nakedness here is a reference to the awareness of the guilt under which they now lie. It's a reference to the fact that they now know that they are exposed to the wrath of God. It's the nakedness of man. In that sense, it's really in view in verse 7. And to demonstrate that they knew in their conscience that they were now naked morally and spiritually and legally before God and were due the wrath of God, that they go through this performance of making an apron of fig leaves to cover themselves. There you see man in his vain efforts to try to do away with his sin through his own works and his own merit. There's man vainly trying to cover up before God, do away with the unease, as many still do, and maybe some do tonight as you sit under the sound of the Word of God. You would gather to yourself some form of covering. You know that you're guilty. You know that you've sinned against God. You know that you are not righteous. You know that you are condemned. You know that you are lost. You know all these things. You know that you're unfit to appear before God, and therefore you would endeavor to find a covering for your soul. Because you know that you cannot stand in the light of God's terrible holiness. That is why Adam and Eve, the next thing you notice in verse 8, after they try to cover themselves, the next thing you notice is that they ran from God. When the Lord came into the garden at that very moment when they had fallen, when he came into the garden, they ran from him. They tried to hide themselves because they know they are wrong and they know they are guilty and they know that they need a covering of some kind, but they can't find it. Man always looks in the wrong place, in the wrong direction to find the covering that he needs. But you see, God in his mercy stepped in. And this couple who know that they need to be covered, who know that their sin is exposed and known by God, this couple are now being shown this blessed token that there is a covering for their souls. And they're being taught that the Lord himself provides the covering. It tells us, is it not, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, when you think about those words carefully, you'll notice that the Lord provided this true covering, which meant that the covering of fig leaves had to be thrown aside. It was the work of their own hands. It was not acceptable. In the Bible, fig leaves are associated with the curse. Mark 11, when the Lord came to that fig tree that was covered with leaves but had no fruit, he cursed it.
And here Adam and Eve, and they have nothing but fig leaves. They have no righteousness, they have no fruit, they have no holiness, they have nothing to please God, they have nothing but the leaves of their own efforts and attempts to cover themselves. And therefore, that is a symbol of their cursed state, and it must be cast aside, and they must be clothed by God through the covering that He provides. And you see this covering that God made for our first parents, it's a covering that comes as a result of the death of innocent victims. For God here initiates really the great ceremonial system that was a presentation of the gospel all the way through the Old Testament era. God had these animals killed, which means that there was the shedding of their blood, which means that there was their suffering, which means that there was all essential to provide Adam and Eve with the covering that they needed. And in that, God set out the great token of the substitutionary death of the one who has been in view in verse 15, the seed of the woman. He's going to come. He's going to do all that I outlined for you or tried to outline for you. But how will He do it? He will do it as He gives the obedience unto death that is now required. Because that is now required. You see, God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam and Eve have already died spiritually. Adam and Eve are going to die physically, as chapter 5 shows us. But Adam and Eve will die eternally. They will be lost. They will experience the second death unless there's divine intervention. And here it is. God steps in. God speaks and God acts. And in doing so, God is giving the token of the promise that He has made. And the token is a presentation of what will happen to the promised seed. He will come, He will die, He will suffer, He will shed His blood. And the whole point of it will be that He will provide for men a covering for their souls. Dear sinner, you need a covering for your soul. You cannot meet God as you now are. You're subject to His wrath. You're dead in your sins. You're facing the end of life. His journey, your little while here, whatever it may be, you're facing God's eternity. And once you step over the line between time and into eternity, then you will die forever under the curse of God, and you'll experience the second death. But you see, God is showing you tonight that there's one who came according to His promise, who took the place of a sinner like you, who died in your stead, who shed His blood, who suffered, and who provides a covering for your soul by which you can be delivered from exposure to the just wrath of God. And notice the timing of this promise. My final thought this evening. When was this promise given? And the marvelous thing is, it was given as soon as man fell. It was given when he was running from God. It was given at the moment he needed it most. God steps in. God is actually showing Adam and Eve that before there was a sinner, there was a Savior. He's showing them that He has not been taken by surprise. He is showing them that in His sovereign mind and purposes from all eternity, He had seen what now has taken place. He had made provision for all that has taken place. The promise of the Redeemer is revealed here, not as an afterthought, not because God was taken by surprise, but because God already had made provision, and therefore He came at that moment when man has fallen. And He begins to make it clear and plain and unveil it and unfold it to our first parents, and therefore to sinners like us tonight, and to those in this very gathering who need a Savior desperately. The timing of the promise, at that very moment, man has now fallen. His heart is darkened. He knows his guilt. He runs from God. And the Lord goes after him. Isn't that marvelous grace? The Lord goes after Adam. That bears out what Paul says. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Do you see Adam here seeking after God? No, you see God seeking after Adam. Do you see God coming along and saying to Adam, Adam, I'm going to do this, but then you must do your part. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is a gospel that's all of grace and all of God. God goes after the sinner. God brings Christ to the sinner. And all the sinner is asked or called upon to do is rest in the Christ who's revealed, and he will be saved. That's the gospel. Now, sinner, are you prepared to rest in the Christ who's revealed to you in a verse like this? Here in the very early parts of Scripture, in a chapter which is filled with so much darkness and foreboding and tragedy and grief, and yet in the very heart of it there's this marvelous promise where God steps in. Remember what I said earlier today or tonight? No hope for the devil, no interrogation of him. God doesn't intend to save the devil. Foolish universalists would tell us that in the final analysis, everyone will be saved, including the devil. But right here, that lie is shown to be nothing but a lie. There's no hope for the devil, but thank God there is hope for men. Hope for sinners. Hope for the likes of you. If you will come on God's terms as they're set before you here and trust in God's Son and receive Him as He is set before you freely in the preaching of the gospel, and trust Him with all your heart and soul and mind, then you will be saved. For that is the promise of God. And I urge you this night to step out in the promise and get under the blood. We sang that hymn, I Hear Thy Welcome Voice. It calls me, Lord, to Thee. For cleansing in Thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me. That's a glorious old hymn. A hymn that tugs at your heartstrings. It's a hymn that calls you, sinner, to come. It's expressing the free offer of the gospel for someone like you to come to Jesus Christ and trust Him and cry, all hail atoning blood, hail redeeming grace, the gift of God, our righteousness. Will you come tonight? Will you trust the Savior? Will you rest in Him? Will you embrace Him? We're here to help you, sinner, to talk with you and sit down at the close of the meeting and open up the book and lead you to God's dear Son, to trust Him for yourself, to
to rest in his finished work. You've waited, you've wasted many precious years. You've sinned against God and against gospel preaching and light. You've gone your own way, but my friend, the door is still open and mercy is still there. God is still going after souls through the word, through preaching. He has no place for the devil, but he has a place for you. There's no hope for Satan, but there's hope for the sinner. And let your cry go up, I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Let us bow before the Lord. Let's bow in prayer together at God's throne of heavenly grace. Let us unite our hearts. May I just say, before I close in prayer, it would be a great privilege to meet with you afterwards, speak with you about these matters. You have before you tonight God's promise, in which we have noted some very simple things about the gospel. I urge you, friend, to seek the Lord, to come to Christ, to trust him. I'll be here, I'll be glad to talk with you. Do not leave this meeting. Do not just go away again in some perfunctory manner, walking out as you usually do and closing the mind against the gospel. Don't do that tonight. Come to the Lord tonight. Seek Christ. Seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. I'll be at the door now, God willing. Speak to me there. Do business with the Lord. Come to Christ. Father, we pray that thy Spirit will move and thy work will be done and the Lord Jesus will be glorified. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt intervene. The work is thine. Save the lost. Draw the soul to Christ. Glorify thy great name. And may the Lord be magnified. We ask all this for Christ's sake. And we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be the portion of all who know and love thee, both this night and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.